Thanks, Matt. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We want to pray that you will open our minds and hearts to it, that we might become more like him and less like ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been driving down the freeway and you notice as you're driving along, you know, doing 110 or down the highway or whatever, you see a car by the side of the road with the bonnet up. And as you drive past, you might see the guy standing there with a steaming radiator or something. And then the questions start going through your head. You know, does he need help? Does he have a mobile phone? Is he stranded? What's going on? Of course, what usually happens is that you keep going. At least I do. but have you noticed what happens when you do that? You, for a few kilometres at least, you feel a bit guilty. You're sort of thinking, well, maybe I should have stopped. Maybe I'll be the last person who ever saw him alive. You know, that sort of thing. Maybe he needs a lift to the servo. But I failed to stop and offer help. Have you ever wondered why you and I think like this? Why we have that 2 or 3 kilometres of guilt afterwards? I mean, lots of parts of the world, like in many Buddhist countries, for example, many people are perfectly happy to drive past and that's that. They apparently don't have, a lot of people in those countries don't have any pangs of guilt. They think nothing of it. Because their thinking is that in Buddhist countries, for example, it's the person's karma. They're stuck there by the side of the road. That happened because they deserve it. And in fact, if you were to stop and help them, that's actually not a good thing to do because you're interfering with their karma. You don't want to interfere with someone's karma. I mean, there are lots of people in Buddhist countries who will stop and help, but there are many too who don't, and they just keep on driving and they feel perfectly fine about it. The Western world is different. We've got a long history of the parable of the Good Samaritan under our belt. We've had it there for maybe a couple of thousand years or so. It's been shaping the way we think, and it's been telling us what we should do, for example, if we see someone by the side of the road. So we're kind of tempted, aren't we, to think that we know what the story's all about. But today I want to ask, is it as far under our skin as we like to think? So let's see how it starts. Have a look there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says there, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this man is a lawyer, as some translations put it. In other words, he is an expert in the law. That means an expert in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament. That's what he's an expert in. And that means it's his job to know what God's law says. What's in, what's out, what you can get away with, and what you can't get away with, and still be a good Jew. He knows the law, and it's his job to know it. And it says there that he wants to test Jesus. So he's asking at first what seems like a pretty simple question, isn't there? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know what he was expecting Jesus to say. Maybe he thought that Jesus would tell him to obey the Ten Commandments. Maybe Jesus would say that, you know, all the males in your family have to be circumcised and you need to attend the synagogue every Sabbath and so on and that sort of thing. Because every religion worth its salt will tell you what to do and what not to do. You know, don't steal, don't interfere with other people's karma, whatever it might be. So on one level, it's a very simple question, but maybe it is that Jesus smells a rat. So he turns the tables and he answers the question with a question. And he says to the lawyer, the expert in the law, he says, what does it say in the law? How do you read it? How do you read it? And our legal eagle here, he's up for it. He knows the answer. He wasn't seeking information. He was trying to test Jesus, and he quotes from the law of Moses very competently. Indeed, most of it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then there's a bit from Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbour as yourself, and it's a great answer. And on one level, I suspect this guy is giving a much better answer than most of us would have. Because if we're asked that question, we tend to come up with loads of rules, but he doesn't quote any picky rules, does he? Instead, he's quoting scriptures that say it's all about who you love. Verse 27, He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's all about love, he says. Doing all that is within you, all you can, to love God and to put him first and to do the same for your neighbour. And Jesus replies, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, we need to be clear on what Jesus is saying in his reply there, because remember back at the start, the man's question was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So that when Jesus says, do this and you will live, he's actually saying, do this and you will inherit the eternal life that you seek. That's how you get it. By loving the Lord your God with everything you got and loving your neighbours yourself, do that, you'll get it. And that, you might think, would be the end of the conversation between our expert in the law and Jesus, and you'd think the conversation would be over. But no, because for one thing, remember, this man is out to test Jesus. So he's not going to let things drop here. And for another, that's a very tall bar set by Old Testament law, isn't it? Very tall. I mean, which of us can say that we in fact love God with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind? And which of us can say that we love our neighbour as ourselves? I can't, and I assume you're probably about as bad as I am. So maybe then there's a way, because the tables have been turned here for our legal eagle, maybe there's a way to make these commandments a bit more manageable, you know, trim them down a bit, lower the bar, and you've got a better chance of clearing it. So that's what he does. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, because he knows the tables have been turned, so he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbour? Key words there, aren't they? That he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he knows. He knows that the law has shown him up to be an unloving lawbreaker, as we all are, and so he feels he has to justify himself. In other words, make himself look better. And now, how better to do that than, than to act like a true lawyer? He takes a puff of his lawyerly cigar and says, well, let's define our terms, or something like that, okay? Because he kind of reminds me of a certain ex-president in the United States who was able to stare down the lens of a TV camera one time, look the world in the eye and say emphatically, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. The only reason he could say that, of course, because he'd had such a narrow definition of sexual relations that no, he hadn't, you see. And so our legal friend here in the passage is trying the same sort of thing. Who exactly is my neighbour? Because if you can call some people your neighbours and others not your neighbours, then that makes things a lot more manageable. And you might just get lucky and not have to love the ones you don't like. So Jesus tells a short story to explain who our neighbour is. And it's this parable about a man who's going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a notoriously dangerous road, like walking around Northbridge late at night or something like that. And this man, he gets beaten to a pulp. He ran the roulette of going down the road alone and he lost. He gets beaten to a pulp. They steal everything he's got, even his clothes and almost his life as well. And he's lying there on the ground and he's half dead, it tells us there. He's half dead. And what do you know, but a priest comes along, travelling the same direction from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He might have just finished doing his priestly duties at the temple in Jerusalem. Who knows? He's a bit of the roster, whatever. He's now heading back down to Jericho. And our priest, now he will know what religious duty is all about, won't he? He will know that the law says to love your neighbour as yourself. So surely he'll do the right thing and help this man here. Well, verse 31, the priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, bear in mind, this isn't like scooting along in the car at 110 or whatever you do down the highway, going down to Albany or wherever. He's not doing that. He's at walking pace. Plenty of time to take in the situation. Plenty of time to figure out whether this man needs help or not. And so that means when he crosses over to the other side of the road as he's walking along, it's calculated. It's deliberate. Not some sort of, he doesn't have to, oh, maybe I should have stopped or whatever. No, I'm not stopping. I'm keeping going. It looks bad, but don't worry, not all's lost. The next man to come by is a Levite. Another religious sort of man. Surely he too will know the commandment to love his neighbour. Well, but no, he does exactly the same thing. He gives the injured man as wide a berth as he can. Reminds me of a time when I was a student when all I had was a bicycle, and one day I fell off my bicycle. Don't know what it is, but I love speed, and I was going around this corner as fast as I could, and I made the mistake of putting the inside pedal down. Do you know what happens when you do that on a bicycle? It hits the ground, it catapults you off the bicycle. And it catapulted me off, and I went straight over the handlebars and landed bang on my back in the middle of the road. I just, you know, T-shirt, shorts sort of thing, no helmet. And I'm lying there and dazed and winded, and behind me I hear this car come up and slow down. And I thought, oh, beauty, someone's going to help me up. No, they stopped and they drove around me and just kept on going. It happens. It happens. Helping this guy could cost me time, and time is money, and I can't be bothered, and it's just a hassle. He'll be okay, that sort of thing. Two of the most religious types of them all in Jesus' story have just done this. They've just driven around the man and kept going. Now, all good stories have three characters in them, don't they? You know, you've heard the one about the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotsman or whatever, so we just know that Jesus is going to bring in a third person into his story here. But who will he be? Well, see, now, because you and I, we know the parable so well, we think, well, it's the Samaritan Dumbo. I go, yeah, but imagine you're hearing this for the first time. You have never heard this story before. Who is going to be, who do you think, if you're listening to this, is going to be the third person? Because we've just had two religious types, haven't we? So if you're seeing where this is going, you're going, oh, I know what he's going to do. I know what the third one's going to be. A non-religious type is going to be one of us. He's going to be a lay person. He's going to be one of these ordinary, none of these hoity-toity religious types, an ordinary salt-of-the-earth sort of guy. That's who's gonna do the right thing here. Not one of those religious snobs. But let's see, verse 23. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Can you imagine the utter horror of Jesus' hearers? Didn't think so. Because we need to fill in the picture a bit, because to really appreciate the horrible twist that Jesus has put on this story, we're going to need a little bit of history, and I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version that'll help you understand the loathing and the hatred that Jews had for Samaritans. About 600 BC, you can read about it there in the Old Testament, God sent the pagan Babylonian army in to the Promised Land to punish his people. It always said if they ignored him, and they prostituted themselves with other gods and that sort of thing, flirted around with other gods, that he would send in a nation from the north to invade them and take them out of the land and into exile. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came romping in, and they brought in their war machine, and they toughed Israel up. They conquered them. And part of their thing, because they were into conquering people, so part of their thing was, how do you keep the conquered people busy? Well, you make them move house. You know what it's like moving house. It just, you don't know where you are for ages and weeks, and you can't, you know, well, they move people around, and that just kept them trying to adjust, trying to reestablish their lives and not causing much trouble for their new masters. So the Israelites got taken out of the land, and a whole lot of other pagan people from elsewhere got brought into the land. So by the time some of the Israelites come back into the land, they've come in and they've found these strangers here. And what they've done is they've gone and interbred with some of these pagan people. So from the standpoint of the Old Testament law, that's bad enough, not because God's got anything racist going on, but it's because his people in that Old Testament setting will not remain purely his people if they're intermingling with other nations and worshipping their gods. That's what they'd been doing, and that's what they got sent to exile for, but that's what they do when they come back. But to make matters worse, These people who are now living in this area called Samaria, they set up a rival system to the Jewish temple. And they had their own temple, their own priests, and even their own version of the Old Testament. They played cut and paste with it to suit themselves. And finally, because there's this the Jewish temple from of old, not that far off, they thought what they'd do is, well, it's a rival temple, let's desecrate it. So some of them went and threw some human bones into the temple to try to defile it. Not very neighbourly kinds of stuff, and so by the time Jesus comes along, the faithful Jews off to the south, quite understandably, they think the Samaritans off there to the north are nothing more than half-bred pagan scum who've played cut and paste with the Bible and defiled the holy temple in Jerusalem. So that when Jesus tells his parable here, and the hero is no one less than a Samaritan, well, that's just shocking. Why would you tell a story like that? But then Jesus really cooks his goose here in the parable, because you can see what this supposed scumbag, idolater, pagan, inbred defiler of temples does. Unlike the other two who've just crossed to the other side of the road, it says there that this Samaritan came to where the man was. In other words, he walks right up to him, right up to where he is. And then it says that he takes pity on him and he bandages his wounds, dresses them with oil and wine, and then because the man can't walk, he helps him up onto his own beast of burden. It doesn't say there in the passage what it was. Could have been a donkey, could have been a cow, don't know. Helps him onto it while he walks alongside, and he drops him off at an inn, which is sort of like a motel or a pub with board or whatever, with accommodation. And he pays for the man's board, and he asks the innkeeper to look after him. And the 2 denarii that he gives towards his upkeep there at the inn, that's enough money to pay for at least a couple of weeks' rent and food. So he's stumping up a lot here for this man. It's not just lunch money that we're talking about. But it doesn't stop there, because the Samaritan then says to the innkeeper, when I'm on the way back, you can hit me up for any extra costs you've had looking after this man. Now, I want to know just one thing, looking at this story. In the story there that Jesus tells, could the Samaritan have done any more than that? It's hard to imagine that anything more could have been done. Because there's a whole lot of verbs there, right? You know, remember grammar at school, verbs are doing words. This guy is doing a lot here. He comes to where the man is, he takes pity on him, he bandages him, he dresses the man's wounds, he puts him on his donkey, he brings him to the inn, he keeps on taking care of him, he gives extra money to the innkeeper, and he will reimburse any extra costs on the way back. He does all that, and then some, but the religious sorts, who knew the law very well, the priest and the Levite, they did their utmost to do nothing. So what have we learned about who our neighbour is supposed to be? Because in this parable, Jesus has answered the legal eagle's question, hasn't he? That's what he's done. Who is my neighbour? Who is the one I am to regard as near? That's what neighbour means. Who is near to me? Who is the one I should regard as near within the circle of people that I'm commanded to love? Well, the answer's clear, isn't it? Because if Jesus' parable is the guide here, then can you see? Can you see the point of the parable? Because being a neighbour turns out to be not a matter of nearness. It turns out to be a matter of distance. And it even turns out to be a matter of the intergalactic distance between Jew and Gentile, between scumbag, idolater, pagan, inbred defilers of temples and faithful Jews. Because the neighbour, the person you're supposed to love as yourself, turns out to be the one who is furthest away. How far out does the circle go? Well, there is no circle. There is no circle. The person you would be most likely to do nothing for, that's the person you're called to do everything for. Everything you possibly can do. Now, that's bad enough, but I hate to break it to you that Jesus' parable is actually much worse than that. Because, don't worry, there's more. Because I'm wondering if you noticed something. Did you notice how at the start that the lawyer, the legal eagle, our expert in the law here, did you notice how he asked the question there in verse 29? His question in verse 29, then the way Jesus reframes it there in verse 36. So there's the question about who's my neighbour, and there's the way Jesus reframes the question in verse 36. Now, I'm not an art buff, okay, at least not a paintings, but I have heard that sometimes when people buy a painting, they like to get it reframed. Because, you know, the old frame gets taken off and a new frame gets fitted. And the reason they do that is to get the painting reframed is because reframing can make a good picture look great. You know, you'll sometimes hear people, they'll look at a painting and they'll go, yeah, it's a great painting, but I don't know about the frame. I think, well, but you're not looking at the frame. No, but the frame actually can work to set off the picture really well. So did you notice how when the legal eagle here in Luke 10 asks the question, he framed it a certain way? He asked there in verse 29, who is my neighbour? But Jesus, did you notice how he does it? He asked the question, but he reframed it in verse 36. Listen to this, it's different. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So can you see how Jesus has tweaked the question? He's reframed it. So it's become not just, it's not just a good question, but now it's a great question. The focus hasn't shifted, because the expert is asking, who is my neighbour? Whereas Jesus is asking, who can I be a neighbour to? It goes further. He's reframed it. And not only has a good question become a great question, but scarily, it's become a penetrating question, because now the focus has shifted. It's no longer about who out there might be or not be my neighbour. Now Jesus' question makes me look into myself, and it makes me ask a far harder question. And that is whether my heart is capable of being neighbourly, not just to the people I like, but to the people I don't like as well, the people I would otherwise steer clear of. In other words, not just the people I like, but everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So how's your heart going with that? Because with one simple parable, Jesus has just ripped the lid off how unneighbourly we are. And we sit out trying to think, so who's my neighbour? And where we've come to is thinking, well, I'm not very neighbourly. Well, that's not where we started, is it? Because we look inside ourselves now and we know we are totally unlike the Good Samaritan. In fact, we're probably more like the priest and the Levite, very selective in who will help and who we won't help. So that when the legal eagle, remember at the start he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did you hear the emphasis there? What must I do? Jesus answered then in verse 28, do this and you'll live. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbour. Do this and you'll live. And then at the end of the parable, he says to him, go and do likewise. See, it's a parable about doing. And so the question is, how are we doing? Because here's the scalding truth that the parable of the Good Samaritan presents to us. You and I have not done this. Therefore, if inheriting eternal life depends upon us doing this, as per verse 28, then you and I are done for. Well, lucky for you and me, the Gospel of Luke doesn't finish at chapter 10, verse 37. But it's part of a story that goes all the way through, obviously enough, to the end of the Gospel, to the end of chapter 24. And we've got to recognise this, that the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's all part of, in a way, Jesus setting the stage. His parable points the way ahead to an act of kindness, to a deed of mercy, to an act of neighbourliness, if I can put it that way, that shows us up for the unneighbourly sorts that we are. So this is what we read in chapter 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan has taught us that by our incurable unneighbourliness, we're shut out of God's kingdom of eternal life. The parable has taught us clear as day that we cannot claim Jesus' promise. Jesus promised there in the parable, he said, do this and you'll live. Well, we haven't done it. And that means no eternal life for you or me. But when Jesus dies on the cross, notice what happens there, because it says there that the curtain of the temple is torn in two. You know, in other words, the slammed door has been unslammed. The impossible barrier of our own selfishness that stands there between our Holy Father and ourselves has been taken away, so that now through Jesus we inherit the eternal life we forfeited. And it happened, you might say, not when we acted all neighbourly like, but really, in terms of Jesus' parable, it happened when he crossed the road to our side. Because in the parable, you and I, we're not the Good Samaritan. We already learned that, didn't we? And we're probably not even the Levite and the the other guy, the other religious fellow, the priest, we're actually more like the helpless, battered, bleeding man, dying there by the side of the road, and we are rescued by the only good Samaritan that ever lived, the Lord Jesus himself, when he did more than pay an innkeeper, when he crossed over to our side and walked right up, picked us up, paid the price, died our death that we might live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is not like us, but that he came and dealt with us in our sinful helplessness and paid the price that we might live and no longer live to be like ourselves, but live to be like him. Therefore, our prayer is that as we keep on trusting in Jesus for the salvation that we've only ever obtained through his doing and not ours, that we would now continue to grow and become more like the Lord Jesus we worship and follow and serve. In his name, amen.